Greetings. This is Pastor David Bass at New Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church with a moment of truth where we challenge you to think through an important issue of life and faith. Today, we want to challenge you to think through the issue of the potential for the decline and fall of the American Empire, to borrow a phrase, of course, from Edward Gibbon, author of the classic magnum opus, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Now, I say the potential for decline and fall because America still has a lot of steam in her engines and wind in her sails for many decades to come, God willing, barring the kinds of catastrophic empire-ending events that have sometimes killed great civilizations in the past. Great empires generally fall in one of two ways. Number one, a great empire can fall suddenly and catastrophically. One or two major events can obliterate a civilization in one consuming apocalypse. The lush, flourishing Aztec Empire is a classic example, whose borders in the early 16th century stretched from North America to Central America, centering in the Yucatan Peninsula. The Aztecs were renowned for their incalculable wealth, the gold the conquistadors lusted over, sophisticated culture, and music and the beginnings of harmony, and also a comprehensive cosmology and calendar, too, driven, of course, unfortunately, by their pagan barbaric religion, where human sacrifice was paramount. No army on that peninsula could defeat them. No culture could compete with them, and it seemed as if the sun god himself smiled with great favor upon them. The priests of Quetzalcoatl were cocksure that the Aztec Empire would be an eternal empire. All of this came to a sudden, precipitous end, though, in AD 1619 with the arrival of Hernando Cortes and the Spanish, who inadvertently brought with them European diseases, including smallpox, which is credited with killing untold millions of Aztecs in one generation, virtually wiping out the Aztec Empire, leaving only bones and detritus that only worms and anthropologists now dig through. Now, secondly, the second way in which great empires fall is slowly and gradually over long stretches of time. Not only do they fall suddenly and catastrophically like the Aztec Empire, but they can also fall slowly and gradually over long stretches of time. And more often than not, great empires drift towards collapse and decay slowly, like a tooth with a cavity or a boat drifting towards the falls. The Roman Empire is the classic example of this phenomenon. When the great fire raged through the city of Rome under Nero in AD 63, from which we get our famous phrase, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. It was estimated then that the population of the city and its suburbs numbered over 2 million, which to the ancient mind was an incalculable sea of souls, where the entire population of the globe was, of course, in the hundreds of millions rather than in the billions of today. This period of the empire was considered its decadent height, when Rome numbered over 2 million souls. Yet a mere few centuries later, a generation after the emperor moved his capital to Constantinople from Rome, the great city of Rome numbered no more than 500 people from 2 million. Caesar Augustus, at the time of Christ, bragged that he had found Rome made of brick and left it in marble. And now, as the ruins of the Roman Forum testify even today, that marble had crumbled and decayed. It was covered with vines and moss, and dogs rather than emperors roamed its streets, and dirt farmers plowed its gardens rather than senators with their retinue of slaves in attendance walking its perfumed and flower-bedecked paths. Now those who live in the day imagine that their lives and their society will go on and on forever. And they ask with the Israelites, where is the day of God's vengeance? Where, pray tell, is the day of the Lord? In fact, we have a letter from a wealthy landowner in Rome when the barbarians were ravaging and sweeping through the empire in her latter days. Sidonius was his name. And Sidonius writes to a friend, I quote him, The gods, I doubt not, will grant a happy issue to our prayers, and under new blessings of peace, we shall look back upon these terrors as mere memories. Note, he calls those ravagings of the barbarians terrors. Yet, within the month, Sidonius himself was slain by the Visigoths, his villa was burned, and his children taken as slaves. and a cultured, secure life that he had known was gone along with his soul forever. And like old Sidonius of Rome, many moderns flatter themselves with the same illusions. We shall look back upon these terrors, i.e. the war on terror, perhaps. We shall look back upon these terrors as mere memories. Such people say in their own minds that the so-called war on terror is really nothing more than a police action rather than a clash of civilizations and religions in a desperate struggle for the soul of humanity. However, as both scripture and history testify, these terrors are often the very means of destruction for an entire society and civilization. We certainly have here in the United States of America our share of blind Sidoniuses, don't we? With illusions of peace playing in their heads. This is an evidence, to my mind, of decadence and fall. Well, are there any other evidences of decadence and fall that we can discover in our midst? Well, Edward Gibbon, in his Magisterial, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, outlines four major reasons for the decline and fall of Rome. Four major reasons for decline and fall in Rome, and by extension, I would say, all great civilizations. Gibbon's history of decline and fall has held up over the centuries, and I would maintain, and I would like to draw out some of the parallels. I'm not the first to do this, but I would like to draw those parallels then between decline and fall in Rome, decline and fall in America, because these reasons hold up. Number one of four major reasons for decline and fall in Rome, and by extension, all great civilizations. Number one, the loss of religious vitality. The loss of religious vitality. Gibbon was no fan of Christianity. Let's make that clear, first of all. In fact, he attributes much of the fault for Rome's decline to the rise of Christianity. So Gibbon is no fan of Christianity. For Gibbon, it was the loss of the ancient Roman religion that caused her fall, for the loss of religious vitality, the entire passion, that is, for the panoply of gods from Zeus to Zeno that led to her spiritual impotence. Gibbon's overall point is that it is a civilization's spiritual power derived from its founding religion that animates and propels a people to greatness. No people achieved greatness without a vision that transcended the mere physical and temporal to the very spiritual and eternal. It is the aspiration, it is the striving for and aspiration towards the heavenly that enables a people to make the sacrifices and superhuman effort to build an empire. Obviously, this has application to our own United States of America, and I don't think we should shrink and wilt from calling the American nation and the American empire an empire. Only the most willfully blind and stubborn, and there are plenty of them in our own nation, would deny that it is Christianity that has suffused the religious sentiment of American history. And I'm afraid there are many who do deny this, though, from the serious scientist Richard Dawkins. His recent book, The God Delusion, is self-explanatory there, isn't it? From the serious scientist Richard Dawkins to the silly comedian Bill Maher, moderns routinely not only deny and mock and scoff at God and Christianity, but attempt to refute Christianity as ever being the one great spiritual motive for this nation. But in reality, the Christian faith informs and structures everything from our law and constitution to our culture and science, I would maintain. And I would also recommend to you that you see our series of articles on Christianity and the Constitution. You'll find those on our website, newgenevaopc.org. Just click articles and you'll find then a whole series of articles on Christianity and the Constitution. But it is, as Gibbon points out, it is when a culture loses its religious vitality that it begins to decline. And it is not the loss of mere religious life that means decline either. It is the loss of a nation's founding religion that spells decline. We could exchange our Christian heritage for Islam, and may God Almighty forbid such a thing. God forbid that we would exchange our Christian heritage for Islam or for the trivialities of New Age spirituality like astrology or neo-paganism or Scientology. But if we did so, if we exchanged our Christian heritage for one of these things, it would not be that religion which propelled America to greatness and inform the temporal and eternal of this nation, the spiritual and the physical, for the American people. It would, in short, spell inevitable decline for America to be characterized as anything but a nation of predominantly Christians. This is our heritage. That is our strength. And when we lose it, we lose our civilization. It's that simple. Now, as I have pointed out to you before, I am a Christian first. I am a citizen first of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, ruled by King Jesus. I want to make this clear. My loyalties are there first. I try to win people to that city, and my best energies go towards it. But I am also, thankfully, a citizen, during my earthly pilgrimage, of the greatest nation to rise in history, that is the United States of America. And for that, I am grateful, and I want to see her prosper and go on to greatness for another 1,000 years, if possible, God willing. But for this to happen, she will have to recover her religious heritage and vitality, or else die in the process. And this recovery of religious heritage and vitality will only happen when God sovereignly chooses to send down upon his people a wholesale time of reformation and repentance, enabling this now wandering people to return to the God of the Bible. From time to time, there has been what is called revival in American history, when the spiritual fires of repentance burned brightly. The First Great Awakening is an example of this prior to the American Revolution in the 18th century, and also the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century, just prior to the Civil War. These are both examples of this phenomenon. I would suggest that what we need is even more profound, however, than mere revival, and that is a reformation akin to the Reformation of the 16th century in Europe, where not only religion and faith are shaken, but all of society, from top to bottom, is brought to its figurative knees before God in reformation and repentance. We see this not only in history, but also the Bible. There is reformation in the Bible when God works. The prophet Joel commanded Israel, for example, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." True reformation. The true reformation of a nation begins with confession and repentance on the part of a humbled people. There really is no substitute for this. We have drifted so far from our founding principles that nothing short of a complete reformation will do. In fact, the very areas that Gibbon addresses in his great work, Decline and Fall, intersect with these issues. That brings me to point number two, the second reason for decline in any given empire, in the Roman Empire in particular for Gibbon. That second reason, the decay of the home and family. The decay of the home and family. Gibbon marks the crumbling of the pillars of Roman society with the decay of the old Roman patriarchal family, even as the elements have decayed the pillars of the old Roman Senate. Gibbon says both have collapsed, that is, family and senate, but the interior decay of family led to the exterior decay of stone. This, too, has application to us, I would submit to you. The noble Roman father, head of his home, lived a chaste and moral life with one wife and many children. His wealth was passed on in inheritance. He and his sons served in a citizen army. Marriage was arranged by parents for the good of both child and community, and every Roman man was a citizen with full rights in a republic. It was a patriarchal culture. Within this remarkable network of patriarchal relationships in the community of Rome, Roman society grew the cultural muscle and sinew to establish and extend through the known world one of the greatest, longest-lasting empires in history. But, as is often the case in history, with wealth and success comes corruption and dissipation. By the time we reach the period of the New Testament in Christianity, we see reflection of this in the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul. That same noble Roman father often had numerous concubines and mistresses, if he was married at all, people increasingly in that latter period shacked up. Divorce was prominent, and the ancient equivalent of abortion was an accepted practice. That is, if a father did not wish to keep a child, he merely set it out in a lonely, remote spot and exposed it to the elements and predators until it died. A crude and crass homosexuality as well dissipated the strength of manners and character throughout the empire. Now, the Apostle Paul notes this in his letter to the Romans. If you remember, the Apostle Paul wrote a lengthy letter to the church in Rome concerning many of these issues, including homosexuality. He says that God gave them up, that is, homosexuals, to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Romans chapter 1. This due penalty in themselves included disease and plague even in the days of Rome. In fact, the great Roman satirist Juvenal comments in verse upon strange diseases that swept through the populace of his own day, especially the homosexual community. And he says in a poem, "Infection spread this plague and will spread it further still, just as a single scabby sheep in the field brings death to the whole flock, or the touch of one blighted grape will blight the bunch," unquote. In a day and age when even Christians accept gay civil unions in our country, if not outright marriage, it is no wonder that combined with rampant divorce and sexual debauchery of every kind, the biblical family, one man and one woman, married for life, bearing children, this biblical family has all but passed from the scene. And the pillars of our land are decaying too, because the pillars of our society, the family, are decaying. This is why America needs not just a revival, as so many naive Christians pray for and put out signs in front of their church, revival this Sunday at 10:30 a.m., for example. No, God does not keep the appointments we set for Him and honor the ginned-up feelings of a people who think because they feel revived in their emotions that they are revived in their souls. No, what American Christians and the American church needs is genuine, thorough, top-to-bottom reformation of religion, culture, and manners, including the redemption of the biblical family. Well, the third reason why Rome declined and all great martial cultures decline is number three, the disconnect between army and its people. There was forgiven the disconnect between the Roman army and its people. Now, all great empires, all great peoples throughout history have been martial people. They have had a fighting spirit and more often than not have been born in blood. Rome's founding myth was a martial myth, born in blood. Romulus and Remus, nursed and raised by wolves, for heaven's sake, fought to the death at Rome's founding. Romulus slew Remus, and thus the new city founded on the banks of the Tiber was named Rome, after Romulus. America, too, was born in blood, founded upon an essentially martial myth. We were born in revolution. Our first president and many thereafter was a general. Expanded through sometimes brutal conquest, just ask the Indian tribes, held together by a civil war, and virtually decided two world wars America did with our military might, didn't we? As General Patton said, Americans have always loved a good fight, and he was right. We should not be afraid to embrace and acknowledge our martial heritage. But at the same time, we should also be reminded of the contrast between Rome's early and latter days. In her early days, the Roman army was made up of Roman citizens who left their plows and took up their swords to fight, defeating everyone from Hannibal to Spartacus. The classic model was, of course, Cincinnatus, who rejected the crown after great military victories in favor of returning to his simple life on his farm. Then there was no disconnect between people and army. The people were the army. If the Senate declared war, the citizen fought it, and the Senate dared not declare war if they knew the citizen would not fight it. However, as the empire grew, the demand for a permanent army in the field grew. They needed professional skills, and there was always trouble on the borders, for which the simple farmer citizen simply could not spend all of his time in training and deployment. He had to work his fields. Men like Scipio Africanus and Julius Caesar laid the foundations for the terrible, brutal military machine that would become the Roman Empire, the Roman army of a great Roman Empire. But it was a professional army, keep that in mind, comprised at first of Roman citizens exclusively. But as the empire grew and became increasingly corrupt as well, the army began to drift from its citizen roots. The people, no longer having to serve in its ranks, became increasingly suspicious and alienated from that army. The army, cut off from primary contact with its citizens, looked more and more to its own interests more than to the interests of the people. In fact, by the latter half of the 2nd century AD, it was the Praetorian Guard of the Roman Legion that handpicked the emperors, not the representative body of the people, the Senate. Soon, the ranks of the legions themselves were filled with foreigners and non-citizens. As the borders of the empire broke down, sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it, to our own American present? As the borders of the empire broke down, the barbarians increasingly flooded the empire, and the army began to look the other way. Thus, the people began to hate and fear not only the barbarians who were crossing their borders indiscriminately, but also began to hate and fear the very army that was ostensibly there to protect them. Perhaps you can discern the very same pattern beginning to develop in our own armed forces. We aren't that far degenerate yet, but we also have that same pattern beginning to develop in our own armed forces as we have transitioned from a citizen army with a draft to a volunteer professional army. We must find ways to maintain the connection between citizen and army, and especially as our borders begin to break down and the barbarians invade our cities. Fourthly, then, the last reason why empires decline and fall, according to Gibbon. Number four, the growth of a proto-welfare state. Number four, the growth of a proto-welfare state. Surprise, surprise, huh? Gibbon documents the increasing greed and the cynical grasp for power of the Roman state. Despite the land reforms of the Gracchi brothers, for example, in the period of the Republic, and those were great days when, indeed, the Republic was preserved for generations to come, in spite of these great reforms, when, indeed, even the currency was enhanced and brought back from brass to gold, despite these reforms of the Gracchi brothers, Rome soon degenerated into a tax-and-spend empire. In order to keep the populace at bay and in full distraction mode, emperors, from Claudius to Commodus, began to sate the appetites of the people with the infamous bread and circuses. Everybody's heard about the bread and circuses of Rome, haven't they? Free food, free entertainment. Who needs to worry about the candidates on the ballot, or where the jobs are going, or the border issue, or inflation, or overcrowded polluted cities, or the disease rampant in the streets? The emperor is giving away bread and free tickets to the football stadium or the Colosseum this weekend. Meanwhile, corrupt and degenerate emperors gave bread with one hand and stole whole farm estates with the other. Emperors gave circuses with one hand and stole entire cities with the other. As Gibbon comments about one emperor, the emperor Comnenus, he says, in every deed of mischief, he had a heart to resolve, a head to contrive, and a hand to execute. Sounds like our own Congress, doesn't it? Romans were increasingly consumed with pleasure and its pursuit, and the state was more than happy to distract them with prostitutes, delicacies from the furthest reaches of the empire, and the latest sports heroes and all of their idiosyncrasies. The populace gradually descended into ignorant mobs, roaming the streets, bullying and vandalizing, even fighting gang wars at Colosseum matches over favorite gladiators, much like Europeans brawl today at soccer matches over their favorite teams. Emperors even commanded the wholesale revision of education, expunging the history of the Roman Republic from the public record. Well, if the people knew of no better, higher alternative, they would be happy with the depths to which they'd sunk. If the people were ignorant of their rich republican heritage, they would be content with the tyranny and oppression they now suffered. Thus, the people grew increasingly ignorant of their republican heritage and increasingly dependent upon the state and its handouts for sustenance. An ignorant, dependent, and docile populace is what an empire in its latter stages requires, and is precisely what a socialist state produces. The Apostle Paul had this very thing in mind when he exhorted the church in Old Thessalonica. He says, keep away from any brother walking in idleness. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Roman citizens all around him were doing precisely that as Paul was in Rome, walking in idleness, not willing to work, dependent upon the Roman state for existence. Additionally, we also know that what a state gives, it can also take away, can't it? When it pretends to be a god, it acts like a devil. Americans, I'm afraid we are increasingly making a pact with the devil in our latter days of empire. We have become more and more dependent upon a greedy, inefficient, megalomaniac state as we, as citizens, demand health care, jobs, rights, protection, food, and even entertainment. Notice our public television and public radios, government supported. One day, so many of us who think we are getting something for nothing from a benevolent state will wake up to find that we are getting nothing for everything we have, squeezed by a tyrannical state. Alas, the Roman citizen discovered all of this too late. Will the American citizen find the same thing too late? Well, make no mistake about this, O Christian. God has already warned us, hasn't he, of our decline with an increasing tempo of judgments. 9/11 being an attention getter, I would say to you, a judgment that got our attention, some of us at least, and he has warned us with increasing tempos of judgments that we are speedily drifting from our moral roots and our founding principles. Islam, for example, is a real potent threat and a genuine enemy to the West and our entire way of life and all of our institutions. But Islam is not our greatest enemy. Our hardened hearts and our collective national drifting soul are our own worst enemies. If you know your Bible, Christian, you know that God often used a people or a nation more wicked than God's own people in order to chasten and scourge those same people. The prophet Habakkuk says, "I have raised up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, O Lord. You have appointed them to execute judgment, O rock. You have ordained them to punish." O fellow American citizen, the Lord has raised up the radical militant Islamicist to execute judgment, the fanatical Muslim to punish. Will you listen? Will you take warning? The Bible tells us that unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus himself said that very thing. What will it take, Christian? Do you think that because we have had a relative lull in terror activity on our own soil that we are exempt from God's wrath? Do you think that because we have arrested or killed over two-thirds of Al-Qaeda militants that the threat from militant Islam is over? Do not think so. Do not think that because our magnificent armed forces have conquered a nation with a repugnant and monstrous dictator that God will somehow restrain his hand of judgment in the future, that we might continue in our own rebellious ways. What will it take, Christian, for America to repent and turn to reformation to the God of its youth? Must one of our own cities boil and burn in a nuclear fire for us to come to our senses? God judges in increasing increments of warning until finally all falls. What will it take to get your attention? God's patience is not infinite. At a time of his own choosing, he will stop warning and completely destroy. At a point and capacity of his own secret measure, his tolerance of America's rebellion and rejection of him will be full. Then he will destroy us completely. Then you too will all perish. This is what the Lord says. "I will bring on them a disaster," says the prophet Jeremiah. "They cannot escape. Although they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress," the prophet Jeremiah warns. Make no mistake about this, O Christian. You are not special before God just because you are an American. As Douglas Wilson says in a speech, we cannot exempt ourselves as we would like to do by saying, "But we are Americans. We get a special pass. We're favored by God." We are not favored by God. We are like every other nation among the nations of men. When we honor God, he honors us. When we disobey God, when we defy him, when we establish evil by law, he will throw us down. He will overthrow our people because he is angry with us. Americans, we are not special before God just because we are Americans. Are we in decline or are we on the rise? We do not know. May God bless this nation in the future. This has been Pastor David Bass at New Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church with a moment of truth. New Geneva meets for holy worship on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 101 4th Street on the corner of 4th and Boulevard. Call us at 523-0196 or check out our website, newgenevaopc.org.